Now it is our privilege to hear from that very word, that guide to heaven that God has given us. And I would ask that as you are finding our text for the scripture this morning, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, that you would stand with me as we demonstrate our reverence for the word of God. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. I'd ask you to give your careful attention as this is the very word of God. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You were witness, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the ways in which Paul, through struggles and through his own hard work, kept before him the goal of bringing the gospel to the Thessalonians, to others, and ultimately to us. We thank you that we are blessed by his selfless efforts, and we ask that as the Thessalonians have become imitators of him, that we too might become imitators of him and Christ as we hear his word and it works in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you in our midst may be familiar with the recent movie, The Big Short. Now, if you're not, I would not ask you to take this mention of it as an endorsement of the movie, as some of the language is quite rough and some of the material is quite inappropriate. And I'm not really that interested in the movie, but rather the events that it portrays that are real historical events. And as one who was part of the mortgage industry back in the 2000s, about the time these things were happening, it was, of course, of great interest to me. Because the movie portrays those who first detected the dangers of a pending collapse in both the mortgage and the housing markets that eventually came to pass in 2008. And it talks about them several years beforehand as they invested according to their beliefs, and initially those investments went terribly. In fact, those with whom they invested actually laughed at them behind their backs, and there were angry people that approached fund managers and wondered, why are they losing all this money when others are making great money? And so it would appear, it certainly appeared, even for a period of a few years, that they were wrong, that they had taken the wrong course in looking this way and investing this way. But as we know, they were right. And they ultimately profited, and so did everybody who continued to invest with them very handsomely when everybody else was losing their home and everybody else was being wiped out financially. They and they alone were the ones who were doing well. And that is a pretty dramatic example, certainly one in our recent past, of what is the right path initially seeming like it's the wrong path and seeming that way in some pretty stark and dramatic ways that cause many to doubt how correct it was in the first place. And that is a theme that is frankly repeated in the life of the Church of Thessalonica from Paul's very arrival there. That he even talks about here, that was in much conflict, that though Paul was right, there is all this rioting going on around him, even though he was the one actually representing Christ. And that opposition eventually chases Paul from the city, and then they develop the misplaced notion along the way, some of them anyway, that Christ's return was so imminent that none of them would die before it took place. And then some of them began to die. And they began to doubt that this message that was true, many of them accepted as true, was actually true, because everything seemed to be going wrong, at least initially. And Paul here continues to assure these believers who are shaken by all these things. And he wants to defend the correctness of the message that he brought to them in the first place and his authority to bring it to them, all while reiterating his thankfulness for their response to that message. And so he begins to do that here by talking about those who brought them the word. And he does that in verses 1 through 12 mostly here. And they serve as a reminder to the Thessalonians of Paul's time with them and his conduct with them. Though what may be uttermost in their mind is the conflict that was going on them, Paul wants to remind them of how he actually dealt with them while he was with them. And he starts out with them with this pleasant reminder that you know our coming to you was not in vain. In other words, the Thessalonians have all the evidence before them that they need to really understand the genuineness both of Paul and his message, and he wants to remind them of this, that this was not an exercise in futility. He was not tilting at windmills, as it were, while he was there. And he reminds them first of his resolve to bring the gospel to them in spite of all these difficult circumstances. And he even goes back to Philippi, and as you probably remember, in Philippi, things also seemed to go very wrong for Paul, in spite of the fact he was establishing a church there. He was beaten in the streets, jailed, and was treated shamefully. And yet that shameful treatment led him to the Philippian jailer and led to that jailer's conversion. And Paul comes to Thessalonica on the heels of that, probably still wounded from it. And he comes to Thessalonica in spite of that, and still, even though that was the response that he just got, he continued to preach boldly to them, continued to boldly bring that message to him in an appeal that he says was free of error and given with absolutely pure motives by those whom God had approved to bring it. And by doing that, here in verse 4, Paul asserts his apostleship, that he is the one sent by God to deliver the gospel. And that is absolutely no small thing. And what he says after this is a defense of that apostleship. And when there is doubt about the truth of the message, because the results haven't been what the Thessalonians perhaps expected, Paul reminds them about just who he was as a messenger to underscore the truth of the message. And he does so by reminding them of the character he displayed with them. It was a gentle character, he says, like a nursing mother who in no way sought to defraud them or profit from them, although he had that right as an apostle in verse 6. And as we discussed when we last looked at the first 12 verses of this passage, that really stood out in stark contrast to the other traveling speakers of Paul's day. And we know that they made their way to many of the places where Paul had been initially and then came after, probably most noteworthy of all to the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth embraced these false speakers who were marked, among other things, certainly by their boastfulness and bravado, but also by their demands that they placed on their hearers. It would be as if perhaps someone like Billy Graham charged $50 per seat to hear him preach. Well, none of us would put up with that, but in that day you had teachers and people generally uneducated. Hey, we will absolutely pay to hear you and to be instructed by you. And so that really, aside from the fact that apostles had this right, it was also culturally kind of an expectation that as learned men came to speak and give their message, that they would receive compensation for giving it. And often the message itself may have just been pure sophistry. It wasn't necessarily something that they believed in a heartfelt fashion, but it was something that they profited from. And so Paul is putting to rest any notion that he is in that category here. He says, I came to you without any pretext of greed, as he says in verse 5. He was not seeking to abuse them or profit from them, nor was he giving a message that he himself didn't personally embrace and believe in. And that's why these words, full conviction and the like, really mean something, because Paul came to them in a very different way than those who were doing the sort of things he was doing of his day would come. They came to them humbly, themselves under persecution. And as he says here, they worked day and night that they might not be a burden to the Thessalonians. Certainly, their unwillingness to take money from the Thessalonians didn't in any way negate their need for food and shelter and clothing. If they weren't going to be compensated by the Thessalonians, well, somehow they had to get those things. How they got those things was by the work of their own hands. And so they would preach. They would put in what would appear to, by all accounts, to be full days of preaching, and then work at night. Paul himself, you know, was a tent maker, and so that was his marketable skill, if you will. And so they were doing all this so that the message was the focus, not what they were paying Paul, not what Paul might receive from them, but rather the truth of the message would shine through unobstructed. And so in every respect, Paul's behavior with them was above reproach. And this befits the Savior he represented, and it verifies the truth of the message, the way that he came to them. His affection for the Thessalonians was genuine, and he gave indications of it at every single turn. And that message that he delivered was, as he notes here, the gospel itself. That message of salvation to Christ alone that Paul gave them in an undiluted fashion and through earnest plea. And he now turns to their response to that, for which he is thankful. And he says that they received it as the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. In verse 13. Now, this is the strongest statement in all of Paul's writings that I'm aware of, and I'm willing to be corrected by the number of people in this audience who are able to correct me, where Paul equates what he says with what God says so directly, so explicitly. as he says here, that you heard from us not the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And that puts what Paul has to say in a completely different category than what any of these other traveling ministers may have had to say. And it puts his writings that we have here in a completely different category than any other writings that we might have, save for the rest of God's word that accompanies it. And it's really, this is the greatest assurance that the Thessalonians could ever hope for, because the word of God, it's infallible. It's true in everything that it says, and everything that it says will come to pass. So that what they heard was the word of God, they could get no greater assurance. And we could get no greater assurance than that. That God has spoken to us through his Son and through his apostles like Paul. Now, this fact is so familiar to many of us that I think we are likely to treat it with contempt. And we shouldn't. We do our best in the order of our worship as we go through to highlight when we are reading from God's word publicly. It is something that a practice that Paul defended to Timothy, that he would continue in it. It is something that throughout the Bible we are to be saturated in the word of God because we have received it. And we don't see it as anything special because we all have Bibles. We have access to many. Most of us have multiple editions in our home. And it's something that, oh yes, the word of God, of course. But not of course. There's no good reason that God would necessarily speak to us. God certainly for his own good doesn't need to speak to us, but he desired to speak to us. And he spoke to us through Paul. He spoke to the Thessalonians. In a sense, he reached out to us, and we've received this message, which is from the God of creation. He doesn't want them to lose sight of that and how special that is, and we shouldn't lose sight of that either. And in defending his spokesmanship for God, Paul is doing it in the midst of giving thanks to the Thessalonians who responded to this preaching by recognizing it for what it was, the word of God. And they responded to it in this way because it came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, as he says in chapter 1, verse 5. And it is the Holy Spirit's work that can account for them responding in this way, that they recognized it as God's word and they took it seriously for what it was. And it's not simply that this credible message came to the Thessalonians and they responded to it positively. It's not like what Paul found after he left Thessalonica once he got to Athens, where he preached at the Areopagite, and people were so bored of hearing everybody speak every day that perhaps the majority response was, you know, we will hear you again on this. This is mildly interesting to us. We would like to hear it again. And certainly some called him an idle babbler. But there were those, the minority report it would appear, who recognized it for what it was, the word of God, and responded in faith. And the Thessalonians have done likewise here, not as an intellectual curiosity, but as God speaking to them and offering them these words of salvation. And because they responded in that way, they became Paul's brothers. As he says in our passage three times, in verse 1, verse 9, and verse 14. And this, even though Paul is an apostle, even though he is set apart, they, through their embrace of this gospel, become his brothers, and brothers with each other. And beyond the three times that he uses in this passage, or including the three times he uses this passage, Paul uses this term brothers no fewer than 16 times in the course of this short book. And for good measure, in his second letter to them, he uses it 7 times. Paul wants them to understand without a doubt they have come into the household of faith. They are reborn spiritually and have joined a spiritual family, they need have no doubts. They are his brothers, and he is sure of it. And he, for good measure, addresses them twice as you believers in our passage. Paul wants to affirm their spiritual rebirth and their brotherhood over and over and over to eliminate all these doubts. And that they belong to the household of faith founded by Christ. Paul certainly comes from how he has seen the Word at work in their lives. And so let us see what it is that results from hearing this Word and embracing by faith. The first thing that I think is evident here in our passage is that it results in a changed life here on earth. And this is somewhat implicit in Paul's charge to them in verse 12, that they walk in a manner worthy of God. Certainly we heard it in our reading of God's law from Colossians this morning, that we are exhorted to have our mindset on heavenly things and not on the things of earth. This is a change. This is a reorientation. And it's also seen in Paul's commendation of the Thessalonians for them becoming imitators of him and of the Lord in chapter 1, verse 6, and here the other churches which are in Judea in verse 14. And it's also seen very starkly, is it not, in the life of Paul himself, whom they are commended for imitating. It's almost inconceivable that this is the same person, is it not, who heartily commended the stoning of Stephen in Acts 8 and was on his way to throw Christians in prison on the way to Damascus when he met Christ on the road there. And here, in contrast to that violent opposition that he had to Christianity and those who followed it, we see here him being tender, like a nursing mother. Who knew Paul back when he was Saul, could ever have conceived of Paul's behavior towards anyone be described as tender like that of a nursing mother? Paul has changed, and not just his name. His life has been turned upside down by his allegiance to Christ. And he has surrendered his rights, and he is now the picture of humility and gentleness. And might I say that a life whose affections and priorities are increasingly turned towards God is to be expected as a result of receiving the gospel by faith. And should those things be absent in all measure, there's reason to question whether the gospel was received by faith in the first place. Now, Paul sees an abundance of such evidence in the lives of the Thessalonians, and he has no such questions. Which brings us to the second result of the word received, and that is assurance. This is obviously a key issue for the Thessalonians. And Paul, to be sure, is not filling them with false assurance here. But he's rather showing that the basis for their doubts is false. This is not a pep talk by Paul, but he's pulling them back into reality. And he's reminding them what their experience, both with him and afterwards, truly was. And they have so much to commend their embrace of the gospel, and they've given much external evidence of it. And specifically, that evidence has come in the form of their willingness and endurance in the face of suffering. Which brings us to the next result of the word, and that is suffering and opposition. And this is as predominant as any other result that is portrayed in the New Testament, that there is opposition and resulting suffering for those who embrace the gospel. Please note that on both occasions where Paul affirms the Thessalonians as imitators, first of him and the Lord, and then of the churches in Judea, it is with respect to suffering. They became imitators of him. How? They became imitators of him in his suffering, of Christ in his suffering, of the churches in Judea who experienced opposition and suffered. The church in Thessalonica and its members are suffering just like everyone else who receives the word. And when I say everyone, I say so advisedly. The last New Testament books from which I've preached here have been Philippians and 1st and 2nd Peter. And all three of those books, to one degree or another, are encouragements to Christians suffering in their faith. James tells us not to be surprised when various trials come our way. The churches that are portrayed in Revelation, which are affirmed, are those which are suffering. And the most, and compromising the least. The ones whose existence are threatened are the ones who are compromising perhaps the most, or on the most important points. As Paul would say in what many believe to be his final letter that we have possession of, 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Thessalonians' faith is proven to be genuine through their suffering. Church was founded out of the midst of it and continued and grew in the face of it and continued to proclaim the gospel beyond its own borders, even though there was opposition to that. And at the close of our passage, Paul notes the opposition that he continues to encounter in his and with regard to his preaching to the Gentiles. And it's something that would mark his ministry to the very end. Now, our faith in this country, in our context, is frankly marked by very little suffering, certainly with respect to the New Testament church and with respect to many churches around the world. And I always wonder, and don't worry, I don't pray for this, but I wonder if a little suffering wouldn't do us well in terms of deepening our own faith. The things that we often count as persecution and suffering, the potential denial of tax credits and so forth, I think hardly count in the face of some of the things that Paul is talking about here. There it seems when the gospel goes out, there are those who will oppose it. And certainly there are those today who oppose it in many different ways. They don't have any legal standing for physically persecuting us as these believers were, but they can seek to take livelihoods and seek to make life hard on us, and we should not be surprised by any of this. The gospel is the front line of spiritual battle, and when it goes out, the battle becomes evident. And yet, if all we had to look forward to was suffering, there would be little to recommend the gospel, wouldn't there? And that brings us to the fourth result, eternal life. And I think that is perhaps the result that is most oftenly cited, and yet that makes it no less true, both for us and for the Thessalonians. And yet, that eternal life cannot be divorced from earthly suffering. Because first, the suffering ties us definitively to Christ and his suffering, as Paul points out in chapter 1, where he commends them for being imitators of both them and of Christ in their suffering. Secondly, it gives meaning to earthly suffering, knowing that it is not an abstraction to be valued unto itself. In other words, we don't suffer simply because it's valuable to suffer and it does the soul good in some abstract way. But rather, that suffering is leading us somewhere and has an end, an eternal life. And in this sense, earthly suffering becomes a means of assurance for us, believe it or not. We follow Christ here, we follow him there to heaven. And that was part of the point of what we read earlier in Colossians. So we see that the word is at work in those who embrace it by faith for what it truly is, the very word of God, and look to it for what it principally teaches about the nature of God and what it requires and what he requires of us. And those of us who heed it now can look forward to hearing it for eternity in God's presence. This is a wonderful hope that we have in spite of any suffering we may encounter because of our embrace of it. It is something around which to order our lives. Let us pray. Lord God, we give you great thanks for sending your word to us, for delivering it through the centuries that we might hear it again today, that we might read it this morning. Lord, we ask that you would encourage the faint-hearted with assurance that they would know that they belong to you if they have truly embraced you. Lord, we ask that you would give all of us a soberness, recognizing that we have something of great value and that we've embraced something that the world simply does not have, in many cases acts like it doesn't want. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in our likeness of Christ, even as we perhaps grow in our likeness to him in suffering, that we might look forward to being in his likeness in heaven. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.